The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 5. We start a new section today, starting at verse 12. This is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this incredible section of Scripture, and I'm sure that over the next number of weeks, however long we're in this text, that we'll just read the whole thing over and over again. I'd encourage you to read it over and over throughout the course of the week, even as you prepare for the Lord's Day. Read this text, chapter 5, 12 to 21. This passage, Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21, is theologically profound. There is a depth in this passage that is remarkable. And this text actually introduces to us some of the most foundational biblical truths in all of Christian theology. I want you to think about that for a minute. This text that we're now in, Romans 5, 12 to 21, introduces to us some of the most theologically significant, some of the most foundational truths in all of Christian theology. So this passage, of course, is challenging. There are some difficulties, but it is also controversial. We'll see why as we proceed. But what happens in this passage is that this passage presents to the modern mind concepts that are foreign to us. Imagine that. The revelation, the self-disclosure of God would be the revelation of truth that is not instinctive to our own little brains. You do know that your brain's not big enough to soak in the truth of God, right? It's like trying to pour the Pacific Ocean into a teacup. Forget a teacup. It's like trying to pour the Pacific Ocean into a gnat's belly button. Okay. And so this passage is one of those passages that actually it creates categories of truth that our minds don't naturally run along. You do know that God does that to us, right? He explodes our categories, our preconceived human categories of what's true and what's not. And so John Murray, in his marvelous commentary on Romans, says that this passage gives us the perspective of the divine philosophy of divine human relationships. So as we think about this passage over the next, only God knows how long, just think about the fact, the way that the Bible is going to create new categories of truth that don't come from within or from this world, but come from above. And it's been my prayer that the Holy Spirit would create those biblical categories as we study this passage. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to make numerous introductory observations about the passage, and then we will start to dive in and identify some of those foundational theological biblical truths that come out of this text. All right, so when you come to a new passage of Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose of this section in the larger context? The next section doesn't just drop out of the air. The next section is related to the previous section. So it's always important to ask ourselves, so what is the purpose? And so as we get to 5, 12 to 21, it seems to me that Paul is simply giving us the reason why Christ had to come and die for us. So if you think about Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul has expounded this beautiful, glorious passage where he has told us that believers have hope both in the present and in the future, and there's no condemnation, and that's true both now and forever. We have peace with God now and forever. We're justified by faith with God both now and forever. We actually are reconciled to God both now and forever. Why? Because Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, 1 through 11, and then you get to 12 to 21, and Paul's going to answer this question. Why did Christ have to die for us? Simple answer, because of Adam. Well, that's not the answer that you would say. If I were to say, why did Christ die for you? You would say something amazingly biblical. I'm a sinner. I'm under judgment. I'm under condemnation. And all of that's true. Christ comes in and dies for us for those very reasons that we saw in Romans 5, 1 through 11. But there's a question behind the question. Why am I a sinner? Why am I ungodly? Why am I helpless? So in Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, Paul has demonstrated that we are all under sin. That was his burden to demonstrate that the pagan is under sin, the religious person is under sin, the Jewish person is under sin. And as we think about that broad sweeping section of Romans that is actually demonstrating that we're all under sin, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, we get to 5, 12 to 21, and it just shows us how we got there. 5, 12 to 21 shows us why we're helpless and why we're ungodly. It shows us why we're sinners. And it shows us why we need to be saved and justified and reconciled. In one sense, Romans 1, 18 to 3:20 is profoundly personal for us. In that It's borne out by our experience. So when we get to chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one righteous, not even one. We read that indictment and we say to ourselves, at least we should say to ourselves, I know that that's true about me. When I sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, I say, that's true about me, and that's true about me because Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is true about me. I don't come into this world seeking God. I'm not a truth seeker. I'm a truth suppressor. I'm not a God seeker. If I could, in my sin, if I could kill God, I would. And so would you. And so Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is just this profound personal indictment that I am actually in sin, under condemnation, don't do good, don't seek after God, don't seek after righteousness. And then 5:12 to 21 comes along and says, okay, Borgman, this is how you got there. This is why you are the way you are. Haven't you ever asked yourself why you are the way you are? Haven't you ever asked yourself, why do I do the things that I do? Why am I wired the way that I'm wired? Why does my brain work the way that it does? Why does my mouth work the way that it does? Why does my heart work the way that it does? This passage is actually concerned with explaining to us the origins of sin and the necessity of Christ's obedience and his death for us. So we come to this passage, and there's both comparison, you could hear it when I read it, there's both comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ, right? So if you were to just summarize 5:12 to 21 in two words, you could do it like this: Adam, Christ. That is the grand summary. And as we come to this passage, we have to understand something. That what Paul's doing is Paul's not just making an interesting parallel between Adam and Christ. Paul is doing something that is profoundly fundamental. In fact, in Romans chapter 5:12 to 21, Paul's not just saying, there's this really interesting parallel between Adam and Christ. What he's actually doing is he's telling us that there is a fundamental structure to the way that we should view reality. The Adam-Christ parallel is not just simply some neat illustration. It is a paradigm. Right? By paradigm, I mean it is a pattern through which you view reality. So for Paul, this is a structurally foundational perspective. Adam and Christ. In Adam and Christ, you have two ages. In Adam and Christ, you have two creations. In Adam and Christ, you have law and grace. In Adam and Christ, you have flesh and spirit. And so Adam and Christ provides this structural perspective by which we view all of redemptive history from the beginning of time to the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. There is a remarkable truth that is absolutely true right now at this very second. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Those are the only two possible realms of existence in this world. And so, Adam is said to be a type of Christ, 5:14. So what's a type? Well, we'll dig into this more. By the way, type is going to be a technical term that Paul uses. Type has the idea of a pattern that sets a trajectory. There's going to be certain parallels and, by the way, certain antitheses in a type. And so Adam is a type. He was a pattern of the one who is to come. And so Paul makes this parallel. He makes this this connection between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ's actions are going to be contrasted. Adam did something, and Christ has done something. What Adam and Christ have done is profoundly different, although in principle, on the same level. And so, in one sense, you have this much more than in verse 15 and verse 17. So, Adam did something, and then Christ did something, and what Christ did was much more than what Adam did. And then you have the results of Adam and Christ's actions being contrasted. Did you hear it when I read it? The trespass or the sin versus the free gift. The transgression of the one which led to death. The gift of grace of the one which brought grace to the many. The transgression of the one that brought judgment unto condemnation. The free gift of the one that brought justification. The transgression of the one which led to the reign of death. The one act of righteousness which led to the justification of life to all. One man's disobedience, which made the many sinners, is contrasted with the one man's obedience by which the many will be made righteous. Here's Adam in a nutshell. Sin. Death. Judgment. Condemnation. Here's Christ in a nutshell. Obedience, righteousness, life, grace, justification. I challenge you to think of anything that is more important than what those categories represent. You do understand that these are the very foundational categories by which we understand God's relationship with us and our relationship to God. And so here you have this magnificent comparison and contrast, but we need to make sure that we hear. St. John Chrysostom said this. This is important. He says, sin and grace are not equivalents, nor yet death and life, nor yet the devil and God. The difference between them is infinite. And so as sort of a summary, Tom Schreiner makes this wonderful observation. He says, when God created Adam, he was called to rule the world for God and to subdue creation under God's lordship. When Adam sinned, he experienced alienation from God and bequeathed the same alienation to all his descendants. The hope of the new world was destroyed by Adam's sin. Paul celebrates the contrast between Adam and Christ in this section. Christ has undone what Adam has wrought so that believers enjoy righteousness and life through union with Christ. The rule over the world promised to Adam had begun to be restored through Jesus Christ. Such an important passage. So, as we think about this text, let me just give you a brief outline of it, and then we'll dive into verse 12. Which is probably going to take the rest of our time this morning. So, you get to verse 12, and I would say, verse 12, the reason Christ had to die, Adam's sin. Now, what's interesting, so if you look in your Bibles, look at verse 12, what is the last thing you see in verse 12? What's after sinned? Anybody see a dash? Okay. Yeah, you say, what is after sin? A dash. Now, the reason there's a dash is because Paul doesn't finish his thought. Okay. Which actually But by the way, don't take comfort like, oh yeah, Paul had senior moments too. I'm okay. Paul actually doesn't finish his thought right here. He actually interrupts himself, and he interrupts himself for a very important reason. And so basically, verses 13 to 17 forms a parenthesis, and then Paul picks back up his thought that he starts in verse 12, in verse 18. So the reason Christ had to die, Adam's sin. And then Paul starts his parenthesis. Paul starts to deal with the time between Adam's sin and the law. That's verses 13 and 14. Why is that going to be so important? Because Paul's going to argue that sin is absolutely universal, and there's going to be this sense of, hey, well, wait a second. I thought you said back in chapter 4 and verse 15, where there is no law, there is also no violation. So what in the world, so let's say you're a Jewish person, when you hear the word sin, what's the next word that immediately comes into your mind? Law. Law. And so people are going to say, well, Paul, come on, get over it, because if there's no law, there's no sin. And so what Paul's going to argue is how people sinned before the law. That's 13 and 14. Then 15 through 17 will be the contrast between Adam and Christ. 18 and 19, Paul picks up his thought from verse 12 and actually makes the comparison of Adam and Christ, verse 18 being key. And then Paul summarizes, or I should say brings to a conclusion this section by talking about the law in the human history of sin. So this is going to be absolutely crucial. So if as Paul's making his argument, he has to sort of bring in the law. And so the relevance to the law at this point lies in the fact that what the law does is that it shows the full magnitude of sin, and then at the same time demonstrates the full magnitude of the triumph of grace. That's 20 and 21. Okay. And so absolutely beautiful, magnificent passage. And so let's start and take a look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Paul says in verse 12, New American Standard says, therefore, you could translate it something like, because of this, it's actually referring back, right? So it's looking at 5, 1 through 11, I'm pretty sure, and it's giving the reasons why Christ needed to die, why we're called sinners, why we need justification, reconciliation. And so Paul says, because of this, just as, when you hear just as, you're expecting something to follow, like a so also, right? Just as this, so also that. Doesn't happen. And so Paul starts, and he starts this argument, and then he says, so just as, and then here it is, through one man, sin entered into the world. Think about that. How utterly amazing. Through one human being, through one man, sin entered into the world. And who is the one man? Well, it's Adam. By the way, even just identifying that it is this one man, Adam, through who sin entered into the world, is in and of itself a staggering assertion. There was one man. Do you know what this does? This actually tells us that the biblical perspective is that Adam is a historical person. You say to yourself, of course he is. Well, let me just tell you, if you say, of course he is, that makes you smarter than 90% of theology professors in seminary. Because if there's anything that's questioned today, it is the historicity of Adam as the first man. Even many so-called evangelical Old Testament scholars argue that there was no first man, so to speak. The Bible just sort of uses Adam as a convention to help us understand the way things are. And here's the reality is that it seems to me that Paul's pretty certain that there was one man named Adam. Okay? So I'll take Paul over all of the eggheads in their ivory towers, okay? And by the way, guess who else believed that Adam was the first human being? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who cites Genesis chapter 2. So here's Adam, who is a historical person. Adam is brought into the creation of God by God's creative order and decree, and he stands as the first man. And so he's a historical person, absolutely crucial. But there's something else that is very important for us to identify here that is incredibly relevant for us today, and that is Adam is the head of the entire human race, meaning that there is only one race in Adam. And so there is a historical Adam who is the head, who is the representative, and who is the fountain of the entire human race. And such a belief actually would prohibit the sin of prejudice and bigotry based on a person's skin color. And so here we are, the offspring of Adam. Just look around. There's people of all different shades in here, right? And different shapes. That's really true. Lots of different shapes, okay? And guess what? We all look a little different. But here's the reality. We all are united in our first father, Adam. We are all the posterity of Adam. We are all Adam's seed. We are all Adam's descendants. And what unites us, there's this wonderful sense where what unites us in Adam is the dignity of belonging to the human race. What unites us is the dignity of being image bearers like our first father, Adam. But that's hardly Paul's point. Paul's point is not, step back, marvel at your humanity. Is it a marvelous thing to be a human being? Absolutely, right? There is a profound dignity to being a human being, which means that all human life has value, which means that abortion is the most grievous abomination going on in this world today. You're destroying human beings that are made in the image and likeness of God. There is a dignity, there is a wonderful sense of value of being a human being and being an image bearer. But Paul's point here is not sit back, marvel at your dignity. What he does is he actually says, here's what unites us in Adam, sin. Just when you thought we were going to have a feel-good self-esteem sermon, now all of a sudden we just ruin it. What tragically unites us in Adam is Adam's sin. And so Paul presents Adam, that first human being, that historical person who stands as not only the fountain, but the head and representative of the entire human race. And Paul says, here's the stunning thing, is sin enters into God's creation through that one man. Verse And with that, death. Notice the text. And death through sin. We'll look more at this in detail next week, but let me just remind you. Here's God who creates Adam on the sixth day. Adam is the crown of God's creation. Adam is the only part of God's creation which is said to reflect the image and the likeness of God. To speak about Adam and Eve on the sixth day as the crown of God's creation is right and it's good. And so here's Adam and Eve, the only, apart from angels, okay? But angels are not said to be image bearers. Only human beings are. So human beings have this immense dignity, and God actually takes that first couple, puts them in a garden, actually then gives them responsibilities that reflect priests tending to the temple. They're to guard it. They're to tend it. They're to offer service in that garden temple as priests of God. And here they are, this matchless, marvelous crown of God's creation. And God says something to them on that day. He tells them that they are able to eat freely of any of the trees of the garden, but there is one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they shall not eat from. And then you have this divine sentence. For in the day that you eat of it, mut tamut, dying you will die. Dying you will die. We're going to look more at the nature of this command and so forth next week. And of course, what ends up happening? Adam and Eve said, "Oh, Father and Creator, please help us. We realize that we are weak human beings yet to be confirmed in original righteousness. And so please give us the help in order to..." No, 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 no. The serpent comes along and actually says, "Has God really said..." And Eve takes the fruit, hands it to her dummy, her husband. He's standing right there. You do realize that in the text, don't you? He is standing right there. Not even a woman. What are you doing? He takes it and eats it. And by the way, in that moment, something happens. Grace and justice, both at the same time. Grace and justice. Grace, why? Because God could have executed him on the spot and been right and just in doing it. He delays the penalty of physical death, but in that moment, Adam and Eve are alienated from God and experience a spiritual death, which actually then paves the way for eternal separation and condemnation from God. And God will tell them in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, the punishment: you are from the dust, and to dust you shall return. And so here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam's death was a physical death, although delayed, and Adam's death was a spiritual death, separation from God. Adam's death was a sentence of eternal death, that is condemnation. And here's Adam, and sin enters into the world through Adam, and then death enters through that sin. What a tragic, tragic day. And then notice the next phrase. And death spread to all men. Death spread to all men. The legacy of Adam's sin was the entrance of death into this world. And so you read those opening chapters of Genesis, which we studied a number of years ago now, and you see that there is Adam and Eve, and they have two sons, and of course we know the story of Cain and Abel, but they have another son, and that is Seth, and he's in the image of his father Adam. And then what we see is we see this haunting refrain starting in Genesis chapter 5, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and then here it is, and he died. And so-and-so begot so-and-so. They lived so many years. And he died. And he died. And he died. The legacy of Adam is this awful refrain. And he died. And the legacy of death is condemnation before God. So, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And sin entered into the world, or death entered then through sin, and then death spread to all men and women. Why? Notice what the text says. Because all sinned. Well, this little phrase, because all sin, you do understand at least the logic, right? So death spread to everybody because everybody sinned, right? That's the logic of this little phrase. But this little phrase is said, widely discussed, intensely debated. Most translations actually take this little prepositional phrase as cause or reason. So ESV, NAS, NIV, because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. It's possible to take it different ways, but the fact is that you still end up with the same outcome regardless of how you understand the prepositional phrase. And so what in the world does this mean? All sinned. This is where we get what's called the doctrine of original sin, because all sin. So, it's true, we all sinned in Adam, but here's the big question. How? I know some of you are old, but none of you are that old. Right? How did we sin in Adam? It's true we sinned in Adam. The question is, how? Because this is exactly what Paul says. Death spread to everybody because everybody sinned. And so the question is how did we sin? And so one British monk back in the early 400s by the name of Pelagius simply says this: we all sinned in Adam because Adam set a bad example for us and we all followed it. Don't you think, however many years the human race has been around, that there'd have at least been just one person to say, "Ah, that's a bad example, I shouldn't do that." So Pelagius said, well, all sinned like Adam, because Adam was a bad example. Others have said that what this means is that we've sinned personally and individually. Let me just ask you, is it true that you've sinned personally and individually? Absolutely. But is that actually what Paul is saying here? And I think that the answer is no, because one of the things that Paul's going to argue in 5, 13, and 14, and then 15 through 19, if it was true all he's talking about is me making a personal decision to sin, then he would actually undermine what he was saying. People died, 13 and 14, before there was a command to violate. Why did they die? Because they sinned. How did they sin? In Adam. What does that mean? Or take the parallel between 15 through 19. So think about the way that the text unfolds. Could it just be that Paul's saying that we all die because we all commit acts of personal sin? And the answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because that's not the parallel in chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. The parallel is not, I die because I commit acts of sin, because the parallel is, I am declared righteous because of my own acts of righteousness? No, because of the righteousness of another. I'm a sinner because of the sin of another, and I am justified because of the righteousness of another. That's the clear parallel throughout the entire passage. And so is it true that I actually sin? And the answer is, yes, I actually sin. Other people say, well, the way that we sinned in Adam is that we were all physically present in Adam when Adam sinned, and so we all receive a fallen nature in Adam. And is that true? And the answer is, yeah, I think that's true. We actually are in Adam in such a way that we inherit a corrupt nature from our first father. So I sin because I'm a sinner. But the question is that what Paul is actually teaching here? And I would say the answer to that is no. Paul does not say that death spread to everybody because everybody became corrupt. It says death spread to everybody because everybody sinned. There's a difference. Do I have a corrupt nature from Adam? And the answer is absolutely. By the way, if you want to just take the corrupt nature argument, because we were seminally present in Adam, guess what that does? It falls apart when you try to look at the parallel to Christ. Were we physically present in Christ? Not at all. The best, most satisfying interpretation of Romans 5:12 of because all sinned is simply this. Adam's sin results in the death of condemnation of everybody, because when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. And what that means is that Adam stands in the garden as our federal head, as our covenant head, as our representative. So when he sinned, we sinned. His sin, therefore, is imputed to us. Yes, it's true. I get a corrupt nature from my first father, passed down through the generations. Yes, it's true that I, as a result, commit sins of omission and commission and violate the law of God. But here it is. The original sin was the first sin committed by Adam, which was imputed to all of his posterity. The original sin is the very origin of sin and death for the entire human race, so that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. By the way, if you don't like that, then you can't like the parallel. What's the parallel? When Christ obeyed, we obeyed in him. Christ's act of righteousness is imputed to us. So if you don't like imputation on the one hand, then you have to reject it on the other. And so here's Adam, who was actually standing in a unique position. No other human being save the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been in the position of being the federal covenant head of the entire human race. And so Adam acts, and he acts in our behalf. And when he sins, that sin is imputed to us. And you say to yourself, that's not fair. There's a number of things I'd like to say about that charge. That's not fair. I'll leave it to one. God didn't ask you what you thought was fair. When you have little kids, what's one of their favorite things besides mine? It's not fair. I've never seen, unless just some woolly-headed, weak-minded mommy or daddy that said, "You're right. It's not fair. Somehow, the standards of divine justice in the universe have been violated, and you're pointing it out to me at 3 years old. You're a genius." You end up saying something amazingly profound like, "Life's not fair. Get over it. Life's not fair." I want to remind you, this is the divine philosophy of the perspective of relationship between God and humanity. Okay. And we will see next week that there is a principle of solidarity. There is a principle of representation. There is a principle of federal headship that God has worked into the way the human race is structured. And so Adam is the portal of death and sin. And so next week we're going to look in detail about this even more. But let me just suffice it to say, Romans 5:12 actually just plays this haunting melody for us. It's actually sort of a structure built right into the text. Sin, death, death, sin. Sin, death, death, sin. That's the song that Adam the first left us. And it's a funeral dirge. John Donne, the English poet, says, "Adam sinned and I suffer. I forfeited before I had any possession or could claim any interest. I had a punishment before I had a being. And God was displeased with me before I was I. I was built up scarce 50 years ago in my mother's womb, and I was cast down almost 6,000 years ago in Adam's loins. I was born in the last age of the world and died in the first. How and how justly do we cry out against a man who has sold a town or sold an army, and Adam sold the world." That's the funeral dirge. Sin and death, death and sin. But thanks be to God, there is a joyful sound to be heard. There is a glorious symphony of Adam the last, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And he is the one. And here's his symphony. He has conquered and reversed the course of Adam the first. And so Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 explains not only the reason the world is the way that it is, but it explains why I am the way that I am. But it also explains to us that the only hope for a fallen human race that is dead in sin and slated for condemnation, the only hope is in Jesus Christ, in his blood and his righteousness. That's all. That's all. And I would just tell you, I know that this coming week, some of you are filled with anxiety and you're thinking about what's going to happen. And I want things to turn out a certain way. And I'm praying that things turn out a certain way. And I'm hoping that things turn out a certain way. And I'm hoping that there are certain people that don't get elected. And I'm hoping that there are other people that do get elected. And I realize that there is a lot at stake. But do you understand that come and go Tuesday, Jesus Christ will still reign in righteousness? And so trust him. Trust him. Regardless of what may come, he is the only hope. He's the only hope of a lost and dying world that's dead in Adam. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this text. We pray that you'd Help us, Lord, just to think through this and to let the weight of it, the magnitude of it, settle upon us so that we might just glory in the grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to fix our hope on Him. He is our last Adam. He is the perfect man. His righteousness is our righteousness, and we give you thanks for Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.